Welcome to another inspirational podcast from Nations Church. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.
I'm going to say hello to our Phnom Penh English service from our Myrie campus. Hello, welcome to the stream. We just pray that God is going to do something special in your life tonight. Why don't you stand to your feet as well, because we're going to read scripture together tonight. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, you ready for the word of God?
Yeah.
It says, oh, something good is going to happen in this room tonight. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we, say we, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Say good works. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Say
we should.
Walk in them. How many of you are so glad that we are his workmanship?
Yes.
That God's not a dodgy tradesman. He does not do dodgy work. He is the perfect creator. Come on, can we give Jesus a big shout of praise for that? Grab your seat across the stream right now as well. I love our Phnom Penh campus. Phenomenal what God is doing there. I just want to set the scene for you, and I've been preaching. This is my fourth time, so anything can happen, and it probably will in this sermon. But I want to set the scene, lay a foundational theology for you to understand the why of your existence, to really embed your understanding of why it is that you woke up this morning and you breathed air into your lungs and you did today, you lived through today, and why so many of you, in fact, all of you by God's grace are going to do that tomorrow and the day after and the day after that. And Paul tells us that we were created, or we are his handiwork, his workmanship. Created intentionally by God, purposefully by God. I don't care what the world has told you about your existence. I don't care what the world has told you about those that are not yet to be born. God does not make mistakes. I don't care whether the world has told you whether that you're unwanted, that your life doesn't matter, that your life is not significant. The Bible tells us that you were created by God. You are his workmanship. You were crafted by a master craftsman with great intention and purposefully. Created for good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So a Christian journey at any point in time has non-variables and variables. The non-variables, the non-negotiables, that God created you purposefully, intentionally, and you are valued by God. You are his workmanship. God did not make a mistake. Come on. That is the non-negotiable. The non-negotiable, the non-variable also is that he created you for good works which he prepared beforehand. The variable, however, is whether you walk in them or not. That's why Paul uses the modal verb should, implying that you might not. God created every human being as his handiwork, his workmanship, created for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should walk in them. If you're a believer tonight, you should be walking in that which God had created and prepared for you to do. So knowing that, we're going to go to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is in the Old Testament, and in many ways, some people say that it's a very inspirational book. It's a book that talks about unity. It's a book that's very inspiring at a leadership level. I reckon the book of Nehemiah is actually a prophetic book, because in many ways, it prophesies or speaks into some of the challenges we're facing today in 2019. It answers the big question of the purpose of life, some existential type questions about why we're on the earth. And in many ways, it throws or foretells of really what Paul was talking to the church in Ephesus. And so tonight I want to talk to you on the thought, bricks and swords. It will make completely no sense to you at all, my sermon title, until the end of my sermon, because I'm going to build up to that. And so I'm going to take you back to the era of about 440, 430 BC. It's a season or an era in Israel's history where they were under captivity by the Persian Empire. If you don't know the Bible, God's people were the Israelites, and throughout the Israelite history, God allowed at different times and different seasons for the Israelite nation to have been captured by ungodly foreign powers, if you like. You follow me so far? Just like 1,100 years before this era of Nehemiah, the nation of Israel was under captivity by the Egyptians. The Egyptians had conquered them and taken them as slaves. And 1,100 years after that, we see this era of 440, 430 BC, where the nation of Israel was under captivity by the Persian Empire. This time, God, however, in seeing that the nation of Israel was under captivity in the Persian under the Persian Empire, they've been taken from their land in Israel, and in particular the holy city, Jerusalem, where they're meant to be, and they're no longer there. They've kind of lost their identity because they were kind of enculturated and integrated into Persian society. Makes sense to you? God, however, had a plan to restore his people back where they belonged. So the narrative of the book of Nehemiah essentially tells us that maybe you're here tonight and there are circumstances in your life that may cause you tonight to feel a little bit limited by life. Maybe there are things in your life right now that might cause you to feel like your hands are a little bit tied behind your back. Maybe there are some things that you can't step into right now because of this stuff that surrounds your life. A little bit like this era where the nation of Israel was actually under Persian rule. They could live, but they couldn't really fulfill their great potential. I want you to know, if you're in that space tonight, God is already working behind the scenes to achieve a winning end for you. Makes sense to you guys? Also, because they were taken out of their lands, taken out of the holy city, and now living in Persia, other foreign tribes, the Horonites, the Ammonites, the Samaritans, the Arabs, had come and squatted over a couple of generations in Israel, in particular in Jerusalem. The city walls were torn down and broken down. The gates were burnt down. The temple that the Israelites used to worship in and where the presence of God was now also broken down. And people that did not believe in God had now come to occupy the spaces and places that the nation of Israel, that the Israelite people rightfully should be occupying. And that was part of the conversation that God was having. God saw these broken, dysfunctional situations in this window of time. And the narrative to us, again, is that if you're in a place in life right now where there are spaces and places of your life, maybe in your career, maybe in your health, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your family, maybe in your relational world, where things that are not of God are currently occupying or squatting in that space, you need to know that you have a God that is at work, ready to eradicate those things out of your life, looking to achieve a winning end for you as well. Can we give Jesus a big shout of praise for that? The book of Nehemiah is incredibly powerful, tells us and reminds us that God is always at work behind the scenes. And so God sees the brokenness and the dysfunction that is his people not having an identity. See, when people are displaced, they no longer feel like they are who God intends for them to be. You know how that sense of feeling lost, the sense of not fitting and just getting by and just surviving? This was where the Israelites were at. And so the book of Nehemiah chronicles the conversation that God has with a man by the name of Nehemiah who was a Jew, but who was working for the Persian king Artaxerxes. So we pick up the account of Nehemiah chapter 1. Was that a good explanation for you guys? Nehemiah chapter 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped." In other words, there were some Jews that had left Persian captivity and gone back to Israel, gone back to Jerusalem, and so they were now bringing a report back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah asked, "How are they going? Are they okay?" They said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." For some of us, we're going, "So what? A few broken down walls, what does that even mean?" Back in ancient times, particularly all over Europe and all over the Middle East, cities had walls. The city walls symbolized an identity of a people. It was the boundary with which people could say, "This is where we occupy. This is our home." Makes sense to you? It was something that was very close to a Jewish person's heart. The Jerusalem walls denoted a space or a place that they could identify that was where they belonged. And so the report came back that the Jewish people were in distress and in reproach. The walls were broken down. And so it was, Nehemiah said, "When I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So here is Nehemiah. The Bible tells us that he is a cupbearer. A modern vernacular would be butler. He worked for the king of Persia. So his job every day, I assume, will be to bring the king his morning coffee and fetch him his slippers and tell him the time of day and bring him his newspaper and all of those sorts of things, right? Bringing his robe. I don't know if they had newspapers back in the day. Maybe a scroll of all the latest things that are happening in Persia. But as I begin to read the Bible, it just strikes me that throughout human history, God has never been big on doing things for people, but has always been big on doing things through people. Wow. Have you thought about why 1100 years ago that this God who created the universe could have rescued with one breath 1 million people out of slavery? But he does not do it himself. He chooses an ex-murderer who was a goat herder and chooses to talk to him out of a bush that is burning, but is not really burning. Come on, are you out there? And chooses a random guy by the name of Moses to rescue 1 million Jews out of slavery. God with one breath could have knocked out a 9-foot-tall Philistine by the name of Goliath, but he chooses a rejected shepherd boy and a smooth stone and a sling. I don't know. This is how God works. God, by his infinite wisdom and generosity, could have provided for an entire region in a time of famine, but he chooses a rejected boy by the name of Joseph, who was thrown into a pit by his brothers, who would one day become prime minister in Egypt, who would allocate food at a time of famine. God is not all that interested in doing things for you. He's interested in doing things through you. That's the kind of, and here in this place, God moves on a random cupbearer, a butler by the name of Nehemiah. And this is the big takeaway from the book of Nehemiah, and it's this: you are a big part of God's solution for what is wrong and broken in your world. Don't ever shirk the responsibility. If you're here tonight and there's stuff that's going on in your family, stuff that's going on in your workplace, stuff that you walk past on your street or in your suburb or in your city, maybe you're walking through Fremantle and Northbridge and stuff just disturbs you, you gotta understand that that's not someone else's problem. You are a part of God's solution for what is broken and dysfunctional in your world. Come on, are you out there? God has always used ordinary people. There are good works that is prepared beforehand. You are always part of the work that he is doing in humanity. Somebody shout amen. Amen. In the book of Nehemiah, God sees a nation in massive ruins. What was the identity of God's people? The Jerusalem walls were torn down, and the temple that they used to worship and the presence of God used to abide in was now ripped down and disheveled, and the remnants, the people that the Israelites that were in exile that were now have started to stream back and go back to where they'd come from were in distress and in reproach. Let me give you a little bit of background about the Persian Empire to which the nation of Israel were under captivity under. The Persian Empire was not like the Egyptian Empire. The Egyptians, when they took the nation of Israel into captivity, wanted to subjugate, torture, and brutalize them. They wanted to humiliate the Israelite nation. Makes sense to you? The Persian Empire was very different. Started from King Cyrus, then down to Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and the kings after that had a very different way of conquering nations. They considered themselves benevolent kings. In other words, they considered themselves as good kings, but they fancied themselves as rulers over many nations under one banner, one blanket umbrella of the Persian Empire. And so the nation of Israel, the Israelites were actually under Persian rule, were given many good opportunities. They were given opportunities to have jobs, to get promotions, to own houses. They were given the freedom or the autonomy to vote for their own elders according to their own ethnicities. Obviously there were many other nations that were also conquered by the Persians at the time, and King Artaxerxes considered himself as a benevolent king, that he accommodated these many cultures, provided they submitted to Persian rule. Makes sense to you? In other words, he was saying, you can be and live in my society, you can work, you can get promotion, you can vote, you can own things, and you can start businesses. The sky's the limit for you, provided that you subject yourself to the dominant Persian rule. Makes sense to you? In fact, one quirk of King Artaxerxes is that he actually didn't allow anyone to appear unhappy in his presence. Why are you sad? Off with your head. That was a bit like that, you know what I'm saying? Because he considered himself a benevolent king, and it was one of his oddities, and it was one of his quirks as a king. In fact, scholars genuinely believe, I'm such a nerd, right? When I read this stuff, I love it. Scholars believe that that's the reason why when Nehemiah was so burdened and he looked unhappy, he was actually afraid, because as a butler, he was not allowed to look sad in the presence of the king. But if you actually read the dialogue in Nehemiah 1 between Artaxerxes and Nehemiah, Persian king and Jew, it was highly mutually respectable and honoring with each other. It was the way that the Persian king ruled. And so for Nehemiah and the remnants, the rest of the Israelites, to feel a sense that God was calling them to go back to where they were meant to occupy, to go back to rebuilding the walls, to rebuild the ruins, to rebuild the temple, was not like the Israelites leaving slavery. Woohoo, we're out of there. They actually had more to lose leaving Persia than to gain going back to Jerusalem. They were leaving what we would consider middle class life. They were allowed to have education. Their kids were in schools. Come on, are you out there? So they had to leave what they knew was comfortable, was convenient. 2-3 generations now, they're living under relative comfort by under a benevolent king. But God moved on the heart of a cupbearer and many, many more Israelites like him to go back to participate in this good work that he'd prepared beforehand. And this is what you need to catch. God will always ask us to leave the familiar and the comfortable before he does something new and significant through us. And I reckon that the enemy of our participation in God's work is never our lack of talent, our ability, or intelligence, but our love of comfort, convenience, and familiarity. I reckon the greatest enemy of you stepping into all that God has for you is not that you lack talent, not that you lack ability, not that you lack intelligence. It's because you love your routines. You love what is comfortable. You love what is convenient. But God will only ever do something new through you if you're prepared to let go. Come on. The reason why I think so many of us are in danger, myself included, of being nothing more than monuments to unfulfilled prophecy is not our lack of ability, but our lack of willingness to let go of what we love, let go of what is comfortable. Come on, are you out there? See, what God has called you to might not look as spectacular as what Kristen is doing, what Roland and Leanne are doing, and people like that, that you're leaving a foreign country, leaving the country that you're in and the comforts and that, and going to a foreign country to plant a church. It might not look as spectacular as that. But everything that God wants to do in your life, calling you to step up and in this good work that he's created you for, that he's prepared beforehand for you to walk into, might look as unspectacular as you going up to the other side of the water cooler at work and talking to that person God has placed on your heart even 3 years ago. Yeah. But you've shirked it. Now you know it's the end of their contract. They're about to leave. You go, oh, I better do it. Maybe it might be something as simple as you peering over the fence of your house, smiling at your neighbor and say, hi, how are you, mate? How has your day been? Are you okay? I've noticed that you, every time you bring the bins out, you're looking a bit tired. Is there anything? Come on, are you out there? Yeah. It might not. Come on. It might be something as radical as taking someone that is not familiar to you out for dinner tonight for Sunday eats. I'm just saying, come on. I know you like, you got your Sunday night routine. It's just us six in Nando's and no more. Other people want to come, you kind of just pull the chair in a bit. Maybe just add 2-3 more chairs. Come on. See, I reckon that the enemy of our participation in God's work is never our talent, ability or intelligence, but our love for comfort, convenience, and familiarity. I need a resounding amen from my people. It's never about what you're able to do. Some of you might be thinking, oh, you know, God has placed this on my heart, but I don't have the skills, I don't have the talent, I don't have the ability to do it. Think about it for a moment. What does a butler know about building a wall? God speaks to a cupbearer. Puts it on his heart to rebuild ruins. Now, thank God I'm not God, but if I was God and I needed a wall built, 100% I'd choose a builder. Who's with me? 100% I'd choose a builder. Wall needs to be built. They'll all cop someone, you know? Just a builder. Build the wall. You need someone's leg fixed because it's broken, call a doctor, right? Right, your plumbing goes down, call a plumber. That's how we work. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, sees a city and a people group and a nation that need restoration. A wall needs to be built. And he puts the burden into a cupbearer. See, God was not interested in what Nehemiah knew how to do. He was interested in what Nehemiah was willing to surrender. Think about that for a moment. God's neither here nor there about how gifted and how talented you are. Some of us, we get so caught up in what we're capable of doing. That matters, but tell you what, God is far more interested in what you're willing to give up, what you're willing to surrender. A wall needs to be built, and I reckon God, if he had to choose between an unsurrendered builder or a surrendered butler, he'd pick the surrendered butler any time of the day because he's saying, I can work with that. I can give this man an assignment. This guy has good works that he's going to be willing to work. Come on, am I preaching to a church? God will enable you to do even those things that you don't think you can do, provided you're willing to say yes. Let me tell you this. God has no favorites, but God has those whom he favors. Some of you are going, what are you talking about, PK? I'm about to explain that to you. God has no favorites, but God has those whom he favors. Nehemiah has no idea how to build a wall. You can almost hear the confusion in his, I've got this burden to build a wall. Like, God, I'm the guy that knows how to serve coffee. I can hold a tray straight. I know nothing about spirit levels, and I know nothing about cement. I know nothing about what are you doing, God, right? And here he is. He knows nothing about it, to which he has this conversation with his king. He says, I've got this burden to go back to Jerusalem. And to which the king says, really? You're just a butler. And in fact, you're a very good butler, and I don't really want to lose you, but, you know, are you sure? This is a really good job, Nehemiah. I'm looking after your superannuation. Like, you know, you got a pension, the whole thing, bro. And, like, you can do this, and I don't really want to find another guy because this is working for me. To which Nehemiah says, no, I, you know, and so the king says, okay, if you want to go, I'll write you some letters. Just don't look sad, because I don't like that. Look happy. That's how I imagined that would have played out, Nehemiah chapter 1. And as Nehemiah tried to explain what was on his heart, a very telling phrase in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, he says these words as he tried to explain to the king and the Israelites as he started to gather, and he makes his decision to step out and leave the comforts of Persia to step in and go back to Jerusalem to do a job he's got no idea how to do. He says this, I'm doing this because I'm convinced that the good hand of my God is upon me. If you translate it properly, it actually means this. I understand that as I do this, the favor of God will be upon me. God has no favorites, but he has those whom he favors. It's a little bit like this. Kristen is not God's favorite. Kristen's not going to Ireland because she's God's favorite. But because Kristen has said yes to stepping up into the good works that God prepared beforehand for her to walk in, as she lands on Irish soil, bam, favor is going to fall on her. God has no favorites, but he has those whom he favors. Roland and Leanne and Lockie and Miriam are not God's favorites, but because they're saying yes to extending the kingdom of God in a foreign country, as they land on Wednesday, bam, the favor of God is going to be, come on, are you out there? So many of us wait for favor to fall on our laps before we do anything for God. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't have favorites, but he has those whom he favors. The 12 disciples were in a boat when the storm was going and Jesus was walking through the storm. They thought it was a ghost. I can tell you now, Jesus did not consider Peter as a favorite. All 12 disciples were safely in the boat. Jesus did not look at Peter and said, you are my favorite. However, when Peter took the first step, favor held him up. Oh, I need a church that understands this. If you only know. Nehemiah said, I don't know how to do this stuff. I don't know why God is asking me to serve him this way, to step up. I've got all the comforts of this Persian life. And yet as I go, the good hand of my God is upon me. As I take this step out, I don't know how to build walls, but the good hand of my God is upon me. Favor is going to come on me. We got to stop that kind of talk that says, oh God, if you give me a house, then I'll have connect. No, rubbish. Favor will come on you when you decide to say yes to God. Oh God, if only you had a bit more money, I can take someone out to Sunday. Rubbish! Favor will come on you. Come on, stop looking. Stop saying, God, can you choose me as a favorite? God does not have favorites. But he has those whom he, bam, favors. You stepping out, bam, favor. Come on, you saying yes? Yes, favor. Come on, are you out there? Nehemiah said, the good hand of my God is upon me. He understood that as I let go of what has been a blessing, I let go. Of what has been comfortable, I let go. Of what has been familiar, the good hand of my God will come upon me. So many of us wait for the good hand of God to come upon me first before I let go. See, Nehemiah understood a profound thing. He understood that there is a difference. Every believer needs to come to this conclusion, come to this revelation. He understood that there is a difference between blessing and calling. We keep confusing at times what we're blessed with what we're called to. I've been blessed with a great house. I've been blessed with a nice car. I've been blessed with first world, 21st century standard of living. I've been blessed with good health care for our family and for Isaiah. Come on, are you out there? I've been blessed with good outfits, but I'm not called to a nice outfit. Come on. I'm not called to a nice house. I'm not called to a nice car. That's what I'm blessed with, but what I'm called to is people. What I'm called to is seeing the lost found, disciples made, nations reached. I'm called to the brokenness and the dysfunction of which I am actually a big part of the solution. Nehemiah understood that that which I am blessed with is not what I'm called to. This has been a great season of blessing. Even though we've been under Persian rule, I'm willing to walk away and step out of that. And as I do, I see the favor of the good hand of my God upon me. The favor of God is going to come on me because I have a delineation between what I'm blessed with and what I need. I need a resounding amen from you guys. Let me encourage you, don't jeopardize what God wants to do through you today because you're unwilling to let go of what he's blessed you with yesterday. I know all that stuff is good. And we've seen that time and time again. People are saying, oh, you know, we see the young executive who says, oh, God, you know, I worked so hard in this six-year degree. If you would just promote me and make me partner of the firm, I'm going to serve you all the days of my life. And then he gets made partner and no one ever sees him. Why? Because he's busy expending his life on blessing, not on calling. That was for somebody in the room. Busy. See, we get weary where there's no grace and favor. So we're grinding out, trying to accumulate more blessing. There's no favor in blessing. Favor is when we step out. The good hand of my God comes on Nehemiah when he's willing to rebuild a wall, not stay as a cupbearer. Come on, are you out there? I'm not asking people to leave jobs and all those sorts of things. What I am saying is that maybe, just maybe, whatever it is that God wants to do through you is going to require a letting go of what is comfortable and what is convenient in order to step. It might look, like I said before, something as simple as peering over your fence, getting over that awkward self-conscious thing of, hi, neighbor, how are you? I know you've lived here for 7 years and I haven't said hello, but it's time to start now, I guess. Whatever that looks like for you, come on, are you out there? Whatever that looks like, it's going to require some kind of, see, we're so busy, but we have these excuses. God, I got no time to talk, I got no time for Sunday eats. Maybe to walk in what God has prepared for us to do, we need to be willing to walk away from the things God didn't prepare for us to do. So busy. Don't want the stuff that God's, all right, you can busy your life doing that, but I didn't prepare that for you to walk in. I created you as my handiwork. I've got all of this eternal things prepared for you to walk in before. Come on, are you out there? You can choose to walk in those things, but there's no favor there. And you're going to be exhausted. Or you can choose to walk in what I've prepared for you beforehand and experience the good hand of your God upon you. Is this helpful to you guys? Can I go a little deeper? I don't have much time, so I'm going to have to speed it up. Is that okay? Just in case you want to, oh man, he's talking real fast. He'll talk even faster now. All right. Take a deep breath, jump in, catch up. How many of you, when you've said yes to serving Jesus, stepping up, stepping into whatever it is that God has for you, that's the moment where you see all of the stuff just happen, like all of the challenges suddenly seem to pile up from every angle? How many of you have been in that place? Maybe you said yes to God, or God, yeah, okay, I'm going to share my faith with that person that you've been, or maybe God, I'm going to take on that team here at church, or I'm going to go on a go team, go on a missions trip, or I'm going to, you know, I've been in ministry a really long time, and I see it time and time again. Somebody signs up for Nations College, bang, all of the challenges, all of the haters come out, all of the people shouting down, and, you know, telling them, you know, hey, what are you crazy, what are you doing, and you know, all of that sort of stuff, you know, The voices of the doubters start to kick in. How many of you, you know, when you take on something and you already are not sure whether you can do it, it's out of your depth, but it's like, you know, you're taking on running a connect or hosting people for the first time, you know, and as soon as you do, it's like all of the voices of doubt start to come in. Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? Like, You're barely coping with life and you want to volunteer your time. Like, what? You know, you can't even afford to put petrol in your car. What do you think you're doing, taking someone out of Sunday? Come on, all those voices of doubt. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, it's just constantly there. You know, for me, my voice of doubt is like a really cranky Asian lady that tells me off all the time. You see? Ah, you see? It's just there, just, you know? Telling me off all the time. Voices of doubt. So the Israelites, come back. So the Israelites were building the wall. They started work that actually now these remnants and Nehemiah started the laboring work. But how many of you know that when you actually walk in that which God had intended for you to walk in, there's going to be people that are not going to be happy with that. The squatters that have squatted for a couple of generations in Jerusalem are not impressed at all that the Israelites had come back to reclaim their identity as God's people. It says this, Nehemiah chapter 4. So it happened when Sanballat, who was the leader of the Samaritans, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble or weak Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" How many of you know that doubt always comes as questioning? Yeah. Questioning your credibility, questioning whether God really, questioning whether you can do it. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite, who stood next to Sanballat, chimed in now and says, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." In other words, there's no inherent strength in what you're doing. It's insignificant, you weak Jews. But I love what the Israelites did. I love their response. Next verse said, "So we built the wall." You want to hate me? So we built the wall. If I could read it again, it says, it'll say this, "So we built the wall anyway. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height." Catch this. This is so important. For the people had a mind to work. In other words, people focused on the good work that God had prepared for them to do. We built the wall anyway. I want to be part of a church that even though people are going to hate on us, we're going to build the wall anyway. They might be saying, "Who do you think you are to plant a church in the most unreached, unchurched, English-speaking country in the world called Ireland? Who do you think you are? You're just a nobody church in Perth. We're going to build the wall anyway." Because we've got a good mind to work because God has prepared this beforehand. Come on, are you out there? The world is going to say, "Who do you think you are? You give up your Sunday to worship, to volunteer, to and some more you give your money, like what, you know, to this irrelevant entity called the church." I want to say this to you, build the wall anyway. God has called me and we're going to build the wall anyway. And God, we're going to have a mind to walk in the good work that you've called us to do. Never before in human history have we had so much of what is not God encroach on and occupy the spaces and places of our lives. That's why Nehemiah was such a prophetic book. That which should have been God's people's place to occupy had been occupied by that which is not of God. Think about all of the margins of your life around the edges, your time and spaces and headspace and abilities and what occupies your living conscious awareness. A lot of that would be encroached by things that are not of God. And most of it is found in these things. You guys are getting too quiet. I'm going to go over here because they're more holy. Most of it is going to be found in these things. At the touch of a button, these things occupy spaces and places in our lives. I want to say this to you today. It's time for us to reoccupy that which is ours. The sanctity of our devotional life, the sanctity of our prayer time. Come on, are you out there? It's time to reoccupy that. The sanctity of our faith, the sanctity of believing in a miracle a day over 100. Come on, are you out there? The sanctity of believing that God is going to do something. God is going to use us in the spaces and places of our lives. We get so caught up on the things that God didn't prepare for us to do. And we wonder why we've got no time to do the things God actually did prepare for us to do. Oh, I need a resounding amen from you. And see, there is this power in God's people like Nehemiah and the Israelites did, where they simply obeyed and said yes to that which God had placed on their heart to outwork. Do you know, I'm gonna say something incredibly controversial. Incredibly controversial. But the devil is more than happy for you guys to have as many prophecies as you want. Doesn't care. He's freaked out that you might even act on one of those words. He doesn't care how many encounters you have. Go your hardest. Lift your hands, worship Jesus, even sway a little bit. Because that's what I do. I just love, you know, raise a hallelujah. Man, I got both hands going. Because it's a bit faster. Just how I roll. Go your hardest. But he's freaked out when God's people dared to even allow one of those encounters to birth something on the inside of them. So, you know, three weeks ago we had Nations Conference. Prophesy was amazing. How many of you were there for that phenomenal conference? God just did so much. It was the Monday after conference, and Chrissy and I were out for coffee, and we kind of just had our own little time, our own devotion. I was thanking God for it. It was on a high. God, it was so great. You did so many things in our churches, so many things in so many individuals' lives, and you spoke, and the prophetic word was so real, and like, you know, Mel Luder, you, like, conference hadn't even started, and Mel Luder got like, bam, amazing. So I was just thanking God for that, and then I just said to God, God, you know, conference was awesome, but, you know, I didn't get a prophecy. Like, I'm the pastor, just in case. You know, and I called the conference prophesy, and no prophecy. I even wore, like, a bright shirt and everything. Like, Kevin Phillips for the, bam, fresh word, just, you know. Every time Gary Morgan walked past, I would go, how's it going? Are you all right? I've had it. I took him out to dinners and everything. Come on, bro. Come on. Just order what you want. Come on. Just eat what you like. Just... God so clearly spoke that Monday and said, you haven't even acted on last year's prophecies. Why do you want me to say more? We can chase the word of God all we want, but it's about simply saying yes to walking in that which God had already prepared beforehand for us and experiencing the good hand of your God upon your life. Am I speaking to a church? You know, and when we do, I can almost guarantee you that's when the pressure will come. The nation of Israel started to build. The remnant started to build. And as soon as they put cement to wall, the pressure came. All of the attacks, these attacks were real. The Ammonite, the Horonite, and the Arabic, and the Samaritan army, all were within striking distance, sharpening their weapons ready to thwart the plan of God to rebuild these walls. This was not just some ordinary construction project. You make no mistake, whenever you do something that looks menial, there's always a spiritual significance to it. Yeah. This is a bit of a side note. It just looks like you serving somebody coffee. I can tell you now, you're touching a life. It just looks like you're looking after a kid and Sprouts Rockets or Jump. I can tell you now, you're transforming a life, Jardina. It just looks insignificant, but I can tell you now, there's always, and the enemy hates that. And you're always gonna be under pressure. And I can tell you now, as much as I've tried to find a theology in the Bible that serving Jesus is a pressure-free life, I can't find it in the Bible. No matter how I try and make it fit to my beautiful Disneyland theology, it does not fit. I cannot find it in there. The Bible does not teach any believer that serving Jesus comes with a pressure-free life. But what the Bible does teach is for us to become overcomers in spite of the pressure. The Bible does teach us to be more than conquerors in spite of the pressure. Thank God that God didn't say that, oh, if there's a bit of pressure, I'm clearly not in it. Because then none of us would serve him. I don't know why, but God has always placed a really healthy level of pressure when it comes to serving him. I don't understand why he does that. Maybe it's because he just wants us to have faith in him. I don't know, mate. That, just putting it out there. I don't know why God does it, but if you read the Bible, it's just like, think about Moses, a million people exiting out of Egypt, right? Chariots behind them, water in front of him. You think God would have opened the sea a bit quicker than what he did? At least give him 3 days clearance. Next minute, chariots. What is with that? I don't know why our founding fathers, the people that started the early church, the early apostles, all paid with their lives. But thank God that they kept going, planting churches under pressure. The early church, under pressure, said that you can take our heads off our shoulders, you can separate us from our families, you can imprison us, you can keep us chained up, you can parade us and humiliate us in public, but we're going to build a wall. Come on, for we have a mind. Thank God that 2019 years later, we are here today, seeing the lost found, disciples made, nations reached, because people decided that pressure is always going to come with serving Jesus. It's always going to come with serving Jesus. And as we begin to mature and come from immature Christianity into more mature discipleship, we understand that whenever God asks us to step up into things, pressure is always going to come. And the doubts will always be real as to, God, how am I going to cope? How am I going to do both? How am I going to do everything that life requires of me and still be fruitful and effective for you? How many have ever asked God that question? So we've got the big question of purpose and effectiveness sorted out. We know that God's created us to be, we are his handiwork, created us for good works, we should walk in them. But what about all the grind of life that seems at times more than what we can handle? How many of you are with me? Yeah. It's stuff, just busy with life and family. And I remember about 19 years, the year was 2000, and I was working full-time as an accountant. I was finishing some exams for my CPA qualification. Christy and I were preparing for a wedding. We were looking to buy a house. It was just a crazy busy year, and it was like literally I was working 10, 11, 12 hour days, because that's what they do to young graduates back in the day. They would flog you, and praise Jesus for that. And there were still things in my own heart that I felt that God had called me to do that had an eternal significance. You follow me so far? So it was all the grind of life, the career and the studies and the house and praying for a wedding and stuff to do with our future and things to do with just being human and living in this world. And yet there were also things that I was grappling with that God, I felt that God had placed on my heart, things that were of significant eternal value. And there was this passage in Nehemiah chapter 4, which I'm about to read to you, that gave me a revelation that I still stand by and hold so strongly with today that I want to share with you tonight as I land. Is that okay? It says this. So Nehemiah was, they were building the walls and it was just a grind of every day. Bricks, cement, bricks, bricks. And they were also under attack from all of the warring tribes that were not impressed that they'd come back to eradicate them out of the land that they were squatting in. Makes sense to you? So Nehemiah did this. He said this. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to them, to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them, being the Ammonites, the Horonites, the Arabs, the Samaritans. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, sons, daughters, wives, houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing. Just as a side note, some of the things we really worry about in our lives, God says, I want to bring it to nothing. That all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held spears, shields, bows, wore armor, etc. This is the important part, Nehemiah 4, verse 17. So those who built on the wall, remember, this is not just a random construction project. This is restoring people and the identity that God intended for them to have. Make sense? This was a restoration of an entire, of generations to come. Makes sense to you? So those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, catch this, so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. One hand they worked at construction and the other held a weapon. I believe that God is raising an ambidextrous army once again, where it's not one or the other. Yes, we're going to contend for our careers and marriages and raising our kids and doing suburban life and making sure that our future is secure, but we're going to serve God too. We're going to build a wall also. Yes, there's going to be pressure, but I can tell you what, my kids are going to know that Dad loves them, and I'm going to be a good dad. I'm going to be home for them. I'm going to put them to bed. I'm going to raise them good, but I'm also going to serve Jesus. It's not one or the other. Sometimes Christians, we behave like we can't walk and chew gum at the same time. There is grace to do both. God is raising up people that have a brick in one hand and a sword in the other. It's actually okay to be influential in your workplace, but serve people on a Sunday too. It's actually okay, come on, are you out there? To have a great house, to have all of those things that you're contending for, that you're fighting for, that mean something to you. But it's also okay to see the lost found, disciples made, nations reached. Do I have a resounding amen from a church? Bricks and swords, they both belong in your hands. Bricks and swords, they both belong in your hands. The connect group that you're running and you're leading and the team at work, they both belong in your hands. Come on, are you out there? That volunteering thing that you do that you're passionate about in the house of God or in your community, it belongs in your hand just as much as your kids and your wife. Come on. Or your husband if you're a woman. Family matters to the heart of God. Nehemiah actually said this. He said, I want to teach these people to hold a sword in one hand and a brick in the other. So you talk to the leaders of families, and I'm going to set you to build the wall where your wife and kids are. I'm going to set you to build the wall where your wife and kids are. I can tell you now, when the good hand of your God is upon you and you say yes to serving Him, He's going to put in your hand areas of service to Him that will have a generational impact spiritually. For those, come on, are you out there? For those that your kids are going to grow up seeing mom and dad running. I grew up seeing my mom and dad running more than one connect group. I don't know how they did it, but at times, I don't know, Dad, you had like 3 connect groups. So it was crazy. Like Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, I did not have the house to myself. Like, but I grew up seeing Dad go to work, sword in one hand, and pastoring people from 7 till 9, weekly connects back in the day. There's something about an ambidextrous army when you understand. See, some of you guys are going to be relocating to Cork. You're going to be finding work, but you're going to be bringing revival. The brick and the sword both belong in the hands of God's people. And the enemy wants nothing more than for you to drop your brick and get busy just fighting. Because no wall will ever get built. I wasn't designed to be a swordsman. But the brick and the sword both belong in your hand. Can we give Jesus a big shout of praise? Musicians, you can join me. My time is up. Come and grab. Stand to your feet right now.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.